All right, well, good evening. And I believe I speak for those who have been incorporated in this manner during this week and perhaps on other occasions. We do appreciate the invitation to be incorporated and to have the exercise to to open up God's Word, to explore it, to find something that we might be able to contribute to these sessions. I do want to say that I very much appreciate the conference this year. made an effort to make certain that we were here the whole time, and the Lord has really honored that and really enjoyed the challenge from Scripture. And so let me say that I appreciate this time together and the ministry so far and the fellowship with different brethren, getting to know other brethren, being encouraged to, for example, initiate door-to-door gospel evangelism and other type things. So we do appreciate that very much. I do anyway. I thank the Lord for it. I was instructed to take a section which my brother Keith began this morning. He started over in chapter 5 and then got into the section that I'm going to be touching in. He started the beginning of it, purposely skipped over the section that was designated to me in Revelation chapter 11. And we'd like to stay within that vein, and I believe it's the leading of the Holy Spirit, because I think I'm going to just reiterate and perhaps reinforce some of the things that were introduced as we went through those earlier sections or the earlier chapters of this second section of the Revelation. But starting in verse 1, we'll read together concerning the two witnesses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And I'd like to introduce my section by basically saying, as far as the study has gone this week, I think that one thing has struck me more so than a lot of others. I guess if you've never sat down and put yourself to study Revelation, you come with those assumptions that what we're going to see is the type of thing that Moses encountered, or the children of Israel encountered at Mount Horeb, when they saw terrible things, when they heard fearsome things. And we know, or we make that assumption when we study it, And Revelation is just filled with this glorious expression of power. And we've referenced military terminology like shock and awe. But the thing that has really been made clear to me, even in the short time we've been in the study together, is that Revelation shows the overwhelming mercy of God, even in His judgment. And you know, humanly speaking, we would think that when the book is administered and the one is found worthy to take it and it begins to lose the seals, that all we should see is destruction and death. And yet, throughout the book, we see patience, methodical approach that God takes in obtaining a goal. I don't know about you, but last night, the conclusion of chapter 7 of the Revelation was very impressive. That, in a sense, there's a victory that was accomplished. An incredible goal was achieved through the tribulation. And it wasn't, or what's not celebrated is a destruction of the enemies of God, but the opposite. That an innumerable company is celebrated. The victory that they cannot be counted, those that have been saved through the tribulation. And no doubt it was because of the events that occurred during that time frame that God raised the heat in the kitchen, if you will. And as a result of those extreme measures, an innumerable company saved, brought by grace to the Lord Jesus in repentance. And so, as we explore this morning, I'd like to see that and explore that, the mercy of God, even in what happens here as He sets up His two witnesses. We start the chapter by the writer telling us that he is to measure, he was given to measure the temple of God. And Newell in his commentary points out that this is an indication that the church, which we know according to 1 Peter in chapter 2, is also that spiritual house. This is something that supports the idea that the church is not present during this time, because it would be a conflict between the spiritual house and the temple of God. And the focus now comes to Israel and this temple. And we have an Israel at this point that is apostate. They have made a compromise with this world organization. Perhaps they feel that this world order and their leaders and the man of sin that is to be revealed is the champion for their cause. And here he's to measure the part of the temple that they have attained again, and yet outside, as Randy mentioned earlier on, they're not to measure it because that part is for the Gentiles, and some sort of compromise is seen here so that they might obtain what they feel is the Temple Mount, and there the temple of God is found. And in Israel, who does not own Christ, but that has compromised with the world, and we know enters into a covenant, a dangerous covenant, and ultimately a lot of calamity and great tribulation results when the man of sin comes in and does what he does at the temple. So we see God's provision, as I mentioned, that the church is no longer present, but God doesn't leave a testimony vacated. Here we see His immediate provision. Two witnesses. The scripture says that they are those olive branches, and we know that that speaks of the influence of the Holy Spirit in the world, and that they also are two candlesticks. We know that earlier on in Revelation, the churches are referred to as the lampstands, the candlesticks that shine forth, illuminate the one that is in their midst. And God has not forsaken the world in removing or in having the church, as we were exploring this session before, to move Him out of the way, or move the church out of the way, or the Holy Spirit in the church out of the way, so that the man of sin can be revealed. But here He has supplied His revelation, His outreach, His witness, those that are lampstands illuminating the Lord Jesus Christ. in a world that is rejecting the Messiah, and in an Israel that is apostate and compromising with the world leaders. He is faithful. He is supplying a witness. And the two witnesses have certain description. Again, we don't know who they are. They are not named. And yet, I believe that the Spirit of God has given obvious indication, at the very least, in what spirit these two witnesses come. Of course, some have suggested Enoch and Elijah, others Moses and Elijah. But at the very least, I believe that the Spirit intends to tell us about the spirit of these men. What spirit they come in. What their ministry is like to the world at this point in time. And we read certain things that allude to the fact that one must be that fulfillment of what was promised in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. That God said that Elijah would have to come. We know that in the New Testament, when the disciples had seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, later they questioned the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And of course, he explained to them that John the Baptist had come, and had they received him on those terms, he might have been that fulfillment. But we know that that wasn't the case. He ended up locked up and ultimately beheaded because of his challenge to King Herod. But we know that the scripture talks about that these two witnesses, if some try to assail them, deter them in their mission, that they breathe fire and destroy those. And we know that in the history of the prophets, Elijah was one who had soldiers sent out, 2 Kings in chapter 1, a battalion of men, captain with 50 soldiers, to take him, to arrest him, because of the challenge that he posed to King Ahaziah. And he commanded fire to come out of heaven. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit is showing us that this is the one that has come in the spirit of Elijah. But the other fellow, well, I don't know that we have any scripture necessarily that foretold that one would come in this spirit. But as I see it, and perhaps you would agree with me, that the fact that these witnesses are given power to turn water to blood, to execute plagues at their will, it speaks about one that comes, I would say, in the spirit of Moses. I don't know if it's them, and I don't think I need to comment on that, only that they come in that spirit. And the Holy Spirit supplies us the logic of instituting these two witnesses. What is the point of two witnesses? What is the logic behind them? What is his game plan, his tactic? And I'm going to suggest a few things that I think. I know that Moses, we often are very taken up with his many years of toil once he liberated or assisted in the liberation of the people of Israel and wandering through the wilderness. And he's an incredibly patient man, and often that's our focus. And yet when we look at the references of the New Testament, in particular Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks about his accomplishments by faith, they had to do mostly with his encounters in Egypt. And the Holy Spirit here tells us that Israel is that spiritual Egypt, that worldly influence. And although God is trying to reach His people, prepare them, we know Elijah was sent to prepare them, yet God is faithful. And like Moses was sent into Egypt, and we know that he was sent into Egypt for the sake of Israel, but I'm going to suggest that he was also sent there for the sake of the Egyptians. And I say that because you have to wonder why God went about liberating Israel from Egypt in the way that he did. He sent Moses, and he asked, or he instructed Moses to declare to the Pharaoh of Egypt that he was required to let his people go. And when he refused to do so, under the witness of God, we know that Pharaoh said, who is the God of the Hebrews? I have no time for this. God would administer plagues at the hand of Moses. And you would think that if he wanted to get them out of the land, well, there's a real simple way to do it. You know, let's not drag this whole thing out until you have them furiously chasing your people all the way to the Red Sea. And then when they get through it, to then finally, after the whole ordeal and all of the complaints of the people, you know, the things that you're doing, Moses, you're bringing death upon us. You incite Pharaoh against us. You know, let's just cut all that out and just, by whatever means in God's imagination he chose to do so, destroy them all at once. But that's not what he did. He administered plagues. And we know that Egypt is represented by their Pharaoh. And we read, as the scripture lays out for us, that God purposely shows us the heart of their leader. That he hardened his heart against what God was doing. And that it was his deliberate choice, plague after plague, he made that deliberate choice to harden himself against God's revelation. Until ultimately, sadly, as was referenced sometime today, then he got to the point where then God hardened his heart. But I say that to say that there's the presumption that if he had responded to God's revelation, there may have been salvation even for the people of Egypt. Even for the Pharaoh, perhaps. That God was patient and merciful and communicating even to the people of Egypt. And so, this witness comes in the spirit of Moses. And I believe because there has to be a thrust out to the world. This witness that they cannot be overcome, they cannot be defeated. They have to be heard. And the time frame that they preach is translated differently than the time that the Gentiles would tread underfoot that aspect of the area where the temple was located. And instead of months, God communicates that their prophecy is for 1,260 days. Telling me that this was an every moment, every day testimony. That God was faithfully advertising mercy and sending this one in the spirit of Moses who went into the world to call God's people out and in the process testify to the world to that great I am. And that he could not be avoided because the plagues were being sent and they were being broken so that they might respond by faith. We know that for the larger part that wasn't the case, and yet God is still faithful to prepare the world. The second witness, of course, I suggest, is the one that comes in the spirit of Elijah. The one who, his focus is Israel, I would suggest. We know that Elijah's ministry involved helping Israel come back to the one and only true God. To destroy and to set aside all idolatry. And to come to the true God. Of course, you will recall that great event when the challenge went out to go on Mount Carmel and fire to be called. And what was done there to those sacrifices and the mocking of Elijah for the false prophets of Baal. And then he inundating the sacrifice with water so that it would have to be an evident act of the true and the living God. The fire descended in mercy upon those sacrifices. And then those prophets were executed. And Israel, or a larger part of it, was again obedient to their Lord. And so this one comes to prepare, as a prophecy says, to make a highway for our God. To prepare Israel for the coming of their king. And it is the mercy of the Lord in sending these men to do that. You know, the thing that struck me when I was trying to study this portion was we have the revelation. And there's warnings in the revelation about adding and taking away. to the Word of God, but across my mind came the question, what was the content of their ministry? What is their message? What do they preach? What do they say? Well, of course, that's not written down for us. But I know when we think of Moses and Elijah, I'd like to think that we're safe, we make a safe bet, that the content of their ministry is no different than when in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles, the close apostles out of the 12 who the Lord Jesus took up there, when they saw that vision of glory, when they saw the Lord Jesus glorified, and they saw Elijah and Moses. Luke records for us in chapter 9 that what they understood of the content of their discussion, what they came to speak to Christ about, what heaven intersected earth to discuss with the Lord Jesus Christ in a scene of His glory, was that exodus or that decease that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so no doubt, they don't preach any new revelation. They don't have any new fancy messages. But over day after day after day for the 1,260 days, they preach Christ. I think it's a safe bet. And that's the mercy of the Lord. And you know, here God is reaching out to the world. He is patiently setting them up. The plagues go forth to draw attention to their message. These men are invincible until their ministry is complete. And you know what comes to my mind, and it was a very sweet thought as I thought about when the disciples had seen this vision of glory sometime after the Lord Jesus had set His face as it were a flint to go to Jerusalem, and on the way they come to Samaria, and the disciples go beforehand, and they try to get a place ready for Him there. And they turn them away, and why? Because they can see in His disposition that He wasn't ready to stay with them or linger with them there in Samaria. But that He needed to go on. And so they turned them away, and the disciples, perhaps influenced by the fact that they saw the vision of glory of Elijah, they told the Lord Jesus, "Do you want us to summon fireballs from heaven like Elijah did and consume these men?" And what was the words of the Lord Jesus? What were His words? In Luke 9 and verse 56, I'm doing a lot of paraphrasing. I don't want to keep you guys all night long. But in Luke 9, the Lord Jesus rebukes them in 55. And He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And even here, these two witnesses, the thrust of their message is that Christ came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so God, in His incredible mercy, sets these two men up to achieve that objective, to transmit that all-important message that the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, even in righteous administration of judgment upon a world that rejects Him and rejects God and does not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even there, that He seeks to present Himself as the one that longs to save the lives of men and not destroy them. But these 42 months go on. Their testimony, the Scripture says, is complete. And I believe that what happens here is that beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, I believe that a change in worldwide policy is accepted, is approved. They may not have approved of going about and destroying these men, although it says that some will try to assail them and take their lives, and they shall be destroyed by fire. But that world policy changes, and the beast is authorized by the world to go in and to make war with these men and to kill them. And they lay dead. in the streets of Israel, in the streets of Judah, there, even where our Lord was crucified, they were executed and they were not allowed to bury them. But instead, the world, sadly, as we've already explored, and I'm certain there's more of it still within the, in the book, that there is that, sadly, that hardening of heart against God. And they were tormented by these men for that period of time. And when they were destroyed and laid dead in the streets, what does it do? Sad day in the world that the prophets of God, that their deaths are celebrated. And it reminds me of that man, John the Baptist, and the celebration, if you will, when finally the torment and the turmoil that he caused in the life of Herod the king, when they celebrated their victory, as on that birthday meal they brought the charger as at the very end of the meal, and they opened it up and there was the head of the prophet, no longer to torment that king. And so they celebrate, and they're provoked in so much of their selfish joy and pride, and they exchange gifts and they celebrate the first, I guess, approved international holiday, if you will. But then the marvel is this, isn't it? That the writer tells us, there in that place, even where our Lord was crucified. And what is the message that has changed the world ever since it was broadcast on the day of Pentecost? That the one who hung outside of Jerusalem is the one who is victorious over death. And it wasn't until his disciples encountered the living Lord that they did not go out by the power, the mighty power of the Spirit of God, and begin that incredible ministry of preaching the gospel throughout all the world. To this day, the resurrection of Christ is the most pertinent, the most influential truth in human history. But here these men, they are celebrating their deaths, 3.5 days laid decomposing in the streets. And in that place where the Lord Jesus was crucified, God in His mercy confirms what was preached beforehand when He calls these two men. He calls them to life again. Resurrection. There, visible. They witnessed it. Of course, on a very small scale, and yet it's witnessed to by the whole world, isn't it? Because they hear the cry, come up here. And they're raised again to life and summoned into glory. And the result is that the world is terrified and some are provoked to give God the glory. And so here in this portion, again, the evidence of despite the fact that at the conclusion of that, there is a terrible earthquake in that place and 7,000 men of name are killed. And there's other damages relative to this great earth shaking in that area. That the message that pours out, and even as we preach this in the meetings and we talk to other people about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even in judgment, how thoroughly the mercy of God pours out. And it is so very evident. And you know, it's a real blessing to my heart when I think that the Lord Jesus could tell His disciples that when He corrected them, He said, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Lord Jesus, from beginning until the end, His goal, His purpose is to save men. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of His enemies. There is a righteous indignation, of course, but we know that God is not about revenge, but avenging sin. He takes no pleasure in that sense, in their demise, but that He communicates clearly through the revelation that He came to save the souls of men. Blessed be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible message we have to preach in the day that we live in, and that message will go forth even to the very last moments of human life here as we know it. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how even in these things, when You want to talk to us about the political end, social, economic, the crumbling of the world breaking before you, even in all of these things, you communicate that you are a God of incredible, immense mercy. And Heavenly Father, though our minds are focused on wrath and on judgment, yet your heart is fixed on the salvation of souls, and we give you praise and glory that even in that time, all the measures that you take, they are working toward the end, that an innumerable company should be saved, and that they should come to know the Lamb, that He should be their shepherd, and Heavenly Father, that they should depart from Him no more. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You, for this is the God that You are, even in bearing the rod. But we thank You, Heavenly Father, that judgment comes at the hand of Him who once bore the rod, that the rod came down upon Him, Heavenly Father. Oh, what mercy, Father, when there on Calvary He hung alone, Heavenly Father, so that even in the darkest hours of mankind, souls can still be saved because He shed His blood for sinners and He was raised again for their justification. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Him. We commit this evening to You for rest, Father, for meditation, and for preparation for another day in Your will, Father. We thank You for Your goodness. We ask that You would bless Your word as it has gone forth this day. And may the glory be to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.